Hi, good morning. Pastor Sean he stayed behind at Flemington this morning just to connect with the people there and spend some time there. Before I begin this morning, I just want you to know that because it's so early at Flemington, I instead of using water in my coffee, I used Red Bull. I got halfway to Flemington before I realized I'd left my car at home. And also this week, thank you. This week, I hope you've paid your taxes. Well, I try to pay my taxes with a smile this time. But they didn't want the smile. They wanted my cash. All right, that's enough fillables for this morning. You're welcome. Oh, it's good to be back. I've been hanging around New Mexico, and it was beautiful there. The flowers were just coming out, and I got back here, and the flowers are just coming out. Albuquerque, a bit of a deserty, dry place. Let's pray this morning before I begin, because we're going to have a time of meditation together and think about the last 5 days of Jesus' life, because today, being Palm Sunday, represents his entry into Jerusalem and his entry into death. And we don't often have a Friday meeting celebrating or thinking about Good Friday, the crucifixion. But next Sunday is going to be Resurrection Sunday. So I want us to this morning think about these last 5 days of Jesus' life. And it's going to be like a meditation type of a meeting this morning. Let's pray together. Lord God, we pray that the Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see, ears to hear, hearts to understand what you went through 2,000 years ago on our behalf, that we could get a new glimpse into something that can so often become blasé, or we can be overfamiliar with the story of the cross. And I pray this morning, Holy Spirit, that you would touch our hearts and lives and give us a new insight, a fresh understanding, an awareness of just the extent that you would go to demonstrate your love for us. Thank you, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Before I begin, make no mistake that Jesus totally understood that when he went into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday 2,000-odd years ago, that he was going to face his death. He, on a number of occasions in the scriptures, he prophesied that this was going to happen. And I'm going to show you even this morning that the high priests and the Pharisees did not want to crucify him on Passover weekend. They were going to wait for another time. But this was the time that was prophesied, and this was the time that Jesus knew that he had to be glorified, because he was the lamb that was slain for the sins of the world, and he needed to be slain at the same time as all the Passover lambs were being slain. So here are a couple of verses in that regard. Mark chapter 14, verse 8, talking about the woman who put an broken alabaster flask on his head, Jesus said, "She's done a beautiful thing. She's preparing my body for burial." John 16:16 said, "In a little while you will not see me, and again in a little while you will see me." Luke 18:31, Jesus took the 12 aside and told them, "We are going to Jerusalem, and everything that is written by the prophets about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He will be handed over to the Gentiles. They will mock him, insult him, and spit on him, flog him, and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again." Matthew 26:2. "As you know, the Passover is 2 days away," Jesus said, "and the Son of Man will be handed over and crucified." And during the Last Supper, in Matthew 26:31, he said, "This very night, you will fall away on account of me, because it's written, strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." And Luke 22, 16, I will not drink again of the fruit until the kingdom comes. John 12, 32, if I am lifted up from this earth, and he's speaking on the cross, being lifted up on the cross, I will draw all men to myself. Very clearly, Jesus understood that he was going, and he tried to warn the disciples, although I really don't think that they understood. But these were scary last days. So I'm going to look at the last 5 days of Jesus' life, starting with day one, Palm Sunday. Jesus sends a disciple to go into the town and into Jerusalem to find a donkey that had never been ridden before, and to bring the donkey, and he even gave him words to say to somebody who would stop him as if he was stealing his donkey. Now, you cannot ride an untrained donkey, just like you cannot ride an untrained horse. A donkey is a horse of sorts. You can't just get onto a wild donkey and ride it. And so Jesus, right until the very end, he's operating in the power of the Spirit, a word of knowledge, knowing where the donkey would be, sending his disciple to a specific house to find a donkey, and then having the presence of the peace of Christ that influenced the donkey in such a way that the donkey didn't behave in a normal way. It reminds me of St. Francis of Assisi. The animals and the birds would just come around him, and he had such an aura of the peace of God that they were attracted to Christ in him. And so the donkey was okay with it. Maybe the donkey thought that when they were going through the crowds that everybody was worshiping the donkey. Look how everybody's looking at me. But I don't think that was the case. Jesus entered into Jerusalem. As I said earlier, the crowds had swelled to about 250,000 people. They were tearing the branches off the trees, and they were waving and praising him because they were anticipating that a king would come and overthrow Rome. They were anticipating the Messiah that of which they understood in the Old Testament would come and overthrow and set up the kingdom of David. They had a complete wrong concept of God, just as I think and fear that much of the church today has a wrong concept of God and will miss God because they think of God as something other than he really is. God is love, and he is in essence love, and his mercy endures forever, and he is good and not evil, and he's never made a mistake. And we've got to get our concept of God right, otherwise you cannot have a deep and intimate relationship with him. That's why we focus on this subject over and over again. But Jesus, while the crowds are following him, they push into the temple. I don't know how many people could be accommodated in the temple, but not 250,000. The temple would have been absolutely packed, and Jesus would have gone in there and seen the tables, seen the bartering, seen the selling of doves and goats, and he would have observed that. But he didn't do anything. He just held his peace, and then he started preaching, and then he started teaching, and he started teaching things like, if anybody is thirsty, come to me, and out of your inmost being will flow rivers of living water. And he started healing the sick. This is all on day one. Matthew chapter 21, verse 14 says, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. Interesting that there was no deliverance on that week. Everywhere else in the ministry of Jesus, we see him casting out demons. But on the last week, he didn't cast out any demons. I think that the demons were in a planning meeting. They were strategizing. They must have been somewhere all together and planning how they could kill Jesus. Satan and his demons all together, greedy spirit being assigned to Judas, religious spirits being assigned to the proud priests, hateful spirits being assigned to the status quo, spirits of injustice assigned to the judicial system, lying spirits prepared for false testimony, merciless and mocking spirits assigned to the soldiers. The enemy in the unseen dark realm was planning and strategizing. the spirit of mass frenzy assigned to go and stir up the crowds. Someone said once, if the devil knew what Jesus accomplished on the cross, he would have killed everyone who was trying to crucify Jesus. He went home that night to Bethany, like a suburb or a little village a few miles outside of Jerusalem, to stay at Simon the leper's house. Simon the leper used to be a Pharisee that had leprosy but got healed. And while he was there at Simon the leper's house, he got some leather and he started braiding a whip. He made his whip. When Jesus went into the temple the next day, as he was walking back to Jerusalem a few miles, the disciples watched him carrying a whip and thought, uh-oh, what's he up to now? He walks past a fig tree and he curses the fig tree. They think, gee, Jesus really is in a bad mood right now. But they don't realize the prophetic symbolism that the fig tree represented Israel, and Israel was not producing fruit because Israel was called to be a nation that was to be a blessing to all other nations. And they had taken the blessings of God and they had just applied it to themselves as if they themselves were the center of his affection. God so loved the whole world that he gave his son. The Israeli nation is a chosen nation, but they were chosen to go and be a blessing to all other nations. And then he moves into the temple with his whip. And at that point in time, he just takes his whip and he starts cracking that whip. And he starts driving out all the sheep and the goats and the birds. He turns over the money tables. Money's flying all over the place. And he says, my house should be a house of prayer, but you've made it into a den of thieves. At that time, all of the Sanhedrin were there, the high priests and the elders were there in the temple because it was the Passover, and they started challenging him, who gave you the authority to do this? And this great conflict of argument or challenge started taking place. And that's when Jesus, in Matthew chapter 23, lets them have it. He takes his gloves off, no holes barred. And this is what he says to them. Now, bear in mind, they were not planning to crucify him. Because in Matthew chapter 26, verse 4, it says, and they plotted to arrest Jesus in some sly way and kill him, but not during the feast, they said, because there might be a riot among the people. But he so provoked them because he knew this was his hour. Matthew 23:3, he says, you don't practice what you preach. Verse 4, he says, you tie heavy burdens on the people. Now, he's talking to the religious leaders. Verse 5, he says, everything you do to be seen. Verse 6, he says, you love the best seats and the places of honor. Verse 13, he says, woe to you, hypocrites. Verse 14, he says, you do not enter the kingdom of God and you prevent others from seeing it too. Verse 15, he calls them sons of hell. Verse 16, he says, you are blind guides. Verse 24, he says, you swallow camels and strain out gnats. You think, what on earth does that mean? Basically, I think it means you major on minors and you minor on majors. Typical religion. You know, you neglect the weighty matters of mercy and justice, and you're all about your clothes and your tassels and your titles. Verse 25, you clean the outside of the cup, but inside you're full of greed and self-indulgence. Verse 27, you're like whitewashed tombs full of dead bones. I mean, in front of everybody, he is totally insulting these proud people who love honor. He is challenging the status quo in a way they've never been challenged before. Verse 28, you appear as righteous, but you're full of wickedness. Verse 28 again, you are the descendants of those who've murdered the prophets. You snakes and brood of vipers. Verse 33, you're going to be sent to the garbage pit, the valley of Hinnom, translated hell, but it actually was Hinnom is the valley in the southwest corner of Jerusalem where they burnt the garbage. Verse He's calling them in front of everybody. You're garbage. Your religion is garbage. It's hypocrisy. You're like a bunch of snakes. It's absolutely dreadful. And in case any of you think, well, you know, you're on Jesus' side, we all, to some degree or another, hypocritical. Because these are the very people that Jesus on the cross said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But nevertheless, he demonstrated the repulsion that God has for religion as opposed to genuine spirituality, connection with the Holy Spirit, walking with God in intimacy and holiness. There's a complete difference. This is day two. And then he went back to Bethany. And on the way back, they see that the fig tree is withered. Day three, he takes a day of rest. I mean, the exhaustion of a confrontation like that all day, just confronting, healing the sick, ministering, throwing over the tables. And then day three, he goes back to Bethany and he relaxes for the day. And that's where we have the story of the woman in the alabaster jar. She recognized and anointed him as a king. She broke a year's salary of ointment. The broken vessel was prophetic symbolism of the broken body of Christ, which was to be broken. And she poured a year's worth of ointment over his head. Think of a year's salary. That's what she just gave away. She saw something. And Jesus said to her, this will be a memorial to you whenever the gospel is preached. 2,000 years ago, we're still talking about this woman. We're not even really sure who she was. Some people say it was Mary the Magdalene, from Magdalene, filled with 7 demons before she was delivered. This is when Judas gets offended because he's been the one that's been stealing the money. He's in charge of the money, and he's been dipping in. We read that later somewhere else, that he's been dipping into the money and siphoning off some for himself. And he sees this woman, a year's worth of money just being wasted. He gets offended, and he slips off to go and speak to the high priests to betray Jesus. Then we come to day four. Jesus goes back into Jerusalem. We're not sure what time. He didn't go in riding a donkey, but the crowds probably noticed him coming, maybe not. But I think he slipped in quietly and they prepared an upper room. He prepared the Last Supper. And here we have the beautiful account of the Last Supper where John is resting on the breast of Jesus. Just so intimately, after 3 years, they had become so close. This is when we have in practice the breaking of bread, the cup that symbolizes his blood, the bread that symbolizes his body. And this is where Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, the one who dips his bread into this cup. And Judas does that. And the Bible says Satan enters Judas's heart and he goes out to betray Jesus. Then Jesus takes a towel and he wraps it around his waist and he gets down and like a servant, he starts washing the feet of his disciples. And he says, the greatest of you is the servant of all. This was the last act that he did. And then they sung a hymn. It's the only time that we read them read in the Gospels that they actually sung hymns. But understanding Jewish culture, they would have been singing a lot. And then he went off to the Garden of Gethsemane. Also, he prayed for them just after the Last Supper, that wonderful prayer, which I believe is the Lord's Prayer. Father, may they be one as we are one. I in you, you in me. May we be in them, that they share the same glory that you have given to me. Oh, what an amazing prayer. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is starting to anticipate now what he's about to face. It's late at night at this stage. They're in the olive garden. He separates himself. The disciples are absolutely exhausted. They have been through all of this. They have watched the confrontation. The fear, the anxiety that they must have experienced, it must have made them absolutely exhausted. I would never have the guts to challenge people face to face like that. They must have been absolutely dumbfounded They were in a state of fear and exhaustion and anxiety, not knowing what was going to take place, having heard and just taken the Last Supper, being told that Jesus was going to go to his death. Jesus goes and prays. The Bible says that blood mixed with his sweat and came out. Such was his anxiety. There's a medical term for that. It's when the little capillaries, because of the blood pressure, they burst and they mix with the sweat glands, and the sweat and the blood mix together. The term is hemodidrosis. And then a whole multitude of people arrive to arrest Jesus. Mark 14:43, a great multitude with swords and clubs. And here we find Judas coming and betraying Jesus with a kiss. This is where we see that when Jesus says, "It is me," they all fell over. I don't know if that was the power of the Spirit or conviction or what it was, what happened, but the Bible says they just all fell over. And then they all stood up. And then Peter grabbed his sword and chopped off the high servants. Although he was like, at this stage, there's 12 of us and a multitude of them. He chops off the ear of the high priest. And Jesus tells him, "Put your sword away. This is not the way of my kingdom." Picks up the ear, sticks it back on the high priest. And at that point in time, all the disciples run away in terror. One of the people grabs hold of one of the disciples' cloak and grabs him, and he slips out of his cloak and runs away into the night completely naked. Jesus is arrested and he's taken to his false trial. And this is where Peter is warming himself at the fire. And three times in fear, he betrays Jesus. After the third time, the cock crows and he's totally ashamed that he didn't even have the courage to stand up, but knowing what's going to be happening. Then the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and he went out and he wept bitterly. Also on day 4, Judas went and hung himself. Then we get to day 5, Good Friday. Here Jesus is brought to appear before the Sanhedrin, Caiaphas, the high priest, early, early hours of the morning. They're wanting to do this without the crowds being stirred up. A mock trial, beating, spitting all over him, insulting him. Then they blindfolded him. And then they took a stick and they started beating him on the face. And he couldn't anticipate when the beatings were coming. And they beat him with fists again and again, the Bible says. And after that, in the early, early hours of the morning, he was taken to the praetorium to Pilate. Pilate was woken up and told, "Look, you've got to come and deal with the situation." Pilate, at this point, asked him if he's the king of the Jews, and he says, "It is, as you say." That's all he said. Then Pilate didn't want to deal with this thing and sent him off to Herod the Tetrarch. He was the Jewish king. And Herod starts mocking Jesus. "Prophesy. Come on, if you're the Son of God, prophesy." But Jesus just keeps silent. So Herod sends him back to Pilate. Historians say that in those days they would either flog you or they would crucify you. They didn't do a double jeopardy. So some scholars believe that in Pilate sending Jesus to be flogged was his way to say, "Look, you know, let's flog him. We've done it, and then it's done. He's been punished." But after the flogging, when Jesus came back, the crowds were incited to call for his crucifixion. Here's a medical account by Dr. Truman Davis on what a flogging is like. "Preparations for the scourging was carried out when the prisoner was stripped of his clothing, his hands tied to the post above his head. It's doubtful that the Romans would have made any attempt to follow Jewish law in this matter, but the Jews had an ancient law prohibiting more than 40 lashes. The Roman legionnaire steps forward with a flagrum in his hand, a short whip consisting of several heavy leather thongs and two small balls of lead attached near the ends of each. The heavy whip is brought down with full force again and again on Jesus' shoulders, back, and legs. At first, the thongs cut through the skin only. Then, as the blows continue, they cut deeper and deeper into the subcutaneous tissues, producing an oozing of blood from the capillaries and veins of the skin. And finally, spurting arterial bleeding from vessels in the underlying muscles. The small balls of lead first produce large, deep bruises, which are then broken open by subsequent blows. Finally, the skin of the back is hanging in long ribbons, and the entire area is an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. When it's determined by the centurion that is in charge that the prisoner is near dead, the beating is finally stopped. Jesus was beaten to almost an inch of his life. By this time, he had lost a lot of blood. His whole body would have been in shock and trauma. They put a robe on him. When they take the robe off, it would have pulled all the scabs. It would have been like tearing a bandage off open wounds. And then he begins his 650-yard journey down the Via Dolorosa. They had to just, the medieval artists have depicted him carrying a whole cross, but he wouldn't have carried the cross. They had the upright post. It was a fixed post, and the cross beam weighed 110 pounds. And he would have just been carrying that. But even then, he needed Simon of Cyrene to help him. When he gets to the Golgotha, Jesus is thrown backward with his shoulders against the wood. The legionnaire feels for the depression in the front of the wrist and drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist and deep into the wood. It wasn't through the hands, because the wrist is regarded medically as part of the hand, and it's once again medieval artistic license to have all these pictures with the hands. Then he moves to the other side and repeats the action, careful not to pull the arms too tightly, but to allow some flexion and movement. The patibulum, which is the crossbeam, is now lifted in place to the top of the post with the sign reading, Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, nailed in place. The left foot is now pressed backward against the right foot with both feet extended, toes down, and a nail is driven through the arch of each, leaving the knees moderately flexed. The victim is now crucified. As he slowly sags down, more weight on the nails in the wrist, excruciating pain shoots along the fingers and up the arms, exploding in the brain. The nails in the wrist are putting pressure on the median nerves. As he pushes himself upward to avoid the stretching torment, he places the full weight of the nail through his feet, and again there's a searing agony of the nail tearing through the nerves between the metatarsal bones and the feet. At this point, as the arms fatigue, great waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, knotting them in deep, relentless, throbbing pain. With these cramps comes the inability to push himself upward. Hanging by his arms, the pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. Air can be drawn into the lungs but cannot be exhaled. Jesus fights to raise himself in order to get one short breath. And finally, carbon dioxide builds up in the lungs and in the bloodstream and the cramps partially subside. Spasmodically, he's able to push himself upward and exhale and bring in the life-giving oxygen. And it was undoubtedly during these periods that he uttered the seven short sentences that were recorded. The first, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. The second, to the thief, today you will be with me in paradise. The third, looking at the terrible grief-stricken John, behold your mother. Then looking at Mary, woman, behold your son. The fourth cries from the beginning of Psalm 22, oh my God, why have you forsaken me? Which is drawing everybody's attention to go and read the rest of the psalm, which is a description about the Messiah being crucified. Jesus experienced hours of limitless pain, cycles of twisting, joint rending, cramps, intermittent partial asphyxiation, searing pain where the tissues torn from his lacerated back as he moves up and down against the rough timber. And then another agony begins, a terrible crushing pain deep in the chest as the pericardium slowly fills with serum and begins to compress the heart. And then one remembers Psalm 22, verse 14, I'm poured out like water. My bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my bowels. Now it's almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has created a critical level. The compressed heart is struggling to pump heavy, thick, sluggish blood into the tissue. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to gasp small gulps of air. Markedly, dehydrated tissues send their flood of stimuli to the brain. Jesus gasps in his fifth cry, I thirst. And then one remembers the verse from Psalm 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, my tongue cleaves to my jaws, and you have brought me to the dust of death. A sponge soaked in posca, a cheap sour wine, which is the staple drink of the Roman legionaries, is lifted to his lips. Apparently, he doesn't take any of the liquid. The body of Jesus is now in extremes. He can feel the chill of death creeping through his tissues. This realization brings out his sixth word, possibly little more than a tortured whisper. It is finished. His mission of atonement was completed. And finally, he can allow his body to die. With a surge of strength, he once again presses his torn feet against the nail, straightens his leg, takes a deeper breath, and utters his seventh and last cry. Father, into your hands, I commit my spirit. And the rest you know. They then took us, after he had died, they break the people's bones, something called crurifraction, just so that the person suffocates. But when they came to Jesus, they took a spear and they stuck it in his side. And this doctor says, immediately out came blood and water, and there was an escape of water fluid from the sac surrounding the heart, giving post-mortem evidence that our Lord died not of the usual crucifixion death of suffocation, but of heart failure due to shock and constriction of the heart by the fluid in the pericardium. We don't often meditate on the cross. I don't know. I know for myself I could never voluntarily walk into an experience like that knowing what was going to happen. Psychologically, we have a flight or fright reflex. We're either going to fight or we're going to run away. But to actually willingly just walk in to the most horrific death. I mean, I couldn't even walk towards somebody who's going to chop off my finger. You cannot argue with the love of God when you look at the crucified Christ. There is no greater measure that God could have done to demonstrate how much he loves you, regardless of whether you're crucifying him or not. Even those who are crucifying him, Jesus said, forgive them, Father. They don't know what they're doing. Such is the love and mercy of God. Such is the God that we need to proclaim. And such is the good news that Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the atonement of our sins. Atonement means at-one-ment. We have been made one with God. We have been reconciled to God. He who had no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. He's given us his righteousness. And we don't approach him in our own righteousness. We are all unworthy in ourselves. We only can now freely approach God because of the free gift of salvation that has been offered to each and every one of us. We need to just simply receive his gift by faith He's not going to force it on us. And when we receive his gift by faith, the Spirit within us that's been lying dormant is awakened, and we become born again, and life that is truly life begins. Not an easy life. This whole age is not designed to be easy, but it's designed to learn lessons and to mature us in ways that you can't be matured in heaven. You can't learn generosity if everybody's a billionaire. You can't learn compassion if everybody's well. You can't learn to overcome evil if there's no evil. There's a reason why we're living in this world, but you've got to know, while you go through your journey in life, God loves you. And if you ever doubt that, look at the cross. Amen. Let's have the worship team come up. I'm going to pray for you.